Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we want to look at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to reflect upon and meditate. And Lord, we all need to apply the important principle that we're going to consider this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, Lord, and drill these truths deeper and deeper into our minds and hearts. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I'm slow getting through some of these verses. We've been in this for a number of weeks now. We're in verse 8 for a number of months, but this is even slow for me. We're going to look at one word today. Do. Two letters in the English, do. But it's an important part of the context, and it's an especially an important part of the Christian life. So let's consider this in its context. In verse 9, Paul wants the Philippians to do the things that they learned and received, things that Paul taught them. He wants them to do. And he also wants them to do the things that they heard about Paul, perhaps from others, about his testimony. And Paul wants them to do the things that they saw in him as they observed him live the Christian life. So here the Philippians are being challenged to do the things that Paul taught them and the things that Paul did. So let's consider this important little word, do. The Greek word is proso, and it is defined as to habitually practice something as a way of life. So this is not the most common word that would normally be translated do in the New Testament, but it's a word that emphasizes not simply the doing of something, but the practice of it. It might be translated or it might be defined as expressing action as continued and not yet completed. And this is what we are to do. Express the Christian life that we are to be doing, as we heard from Paul and observed in him, knowing that we haven't finished it yet. There's a lot more to do. Now, this is a term that is used several times in the New Testament. For example, and you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians, this is the term that Paul uses when he says that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us might receive the things that we've done in our body. In other words, we're going to be rewarded in glory for our manner of life, for the way that we live the Christian life. Not just something we did once here and maybe once a couple of years later, but rather God is going to judge us and reward us on the basis of the things that we practice throughout our Christian lives. This is also a term that the Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 3, where it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." And he's speaking there about people who practice evil. It's their manner of life. And here's another helpful passage that might have caused some angst to some of us if we're not familiar with the meaning of this term. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul speaks about the sins of the flesh, when he speaks about envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like, and he says, which I tell you before, even as I told you in time past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This does not mean anyone that has ever committed one of those sins in a moment of weakness. Perhaps all of us would fail. And maybe reading through this passage, you might think to yourself, I mean, even envying or drunkenness or maybe none of us have ever committed murder, but revelings and such like. Here, the verse says that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A better understanding of this word do means to practice as a way of life. He's not speaking here about committing one particular sin. He's talking about a whole manner of life, the way we live. If that's the way we live, then that is characteristic of an unsaved life. And that person is not going to enter the kingdom. And in addition to this, back in Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul uses this little word do. He uses a present indicative, which in Greek indicates continuous habitual action. So Paul emphasizes this twice, doubly. First of all, by using a peculiar word for do, which means a habit of life, and then using the present tense, which also adds continuous action. So he doesn't want anybody to miss the point here. The things that Paul wants the Philippians to do, he wants them and us to do continually as a way of life. And we're never to stop doing these things. We can never reach a point in our life where we say, oh, I've already learned that. I'm all set. I've already arrived at a place in my life where I don't have to keep practicing those things anymore. Well, discipleship is a lifelong process. And look what Paul says of himself in chapter 3 in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or Christ-like, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's not finished, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that high calling is Christ-likeness. We have been called to be like the Lord Jesus. And even the Apostle Paul realized that if that's our goal as a Christian, if that's our purpose for being, to become like the Lord Jesus, Paul says, I haven't arrived at that yet. I've got a long way to go to get to be like the Lord Jesus, but I'm going to keep pressing toward that mark. So the Christian life, as Paul describes it here, is all about life and growth and maturity, stretching, gaining higher ground, never satisfied with our present condition, always seeking things that are higher and nobler, seeking to be more like the Savior. So you don't just take a course on discipleship and sit back and sit on your laurels and say, well, I'm finished. I've taken that course on discipleship. I'm all set. No, we are never like the Lord Jesus in this life. Discipleship, learning, growing, maturing is a never-ending process. Remember what Jesus said about discipleship. Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple to be as his master. That's the goal, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to take us, by the way, all eternity. Paul stated that he hadn't yet arrived at that, and I certainly haven't. And my guess is that most of us here haven't arrived at that either. Now think about what discipleship really is. A disciple is a learner, a student. But the concept of learning and being a student in the Bible is, while in some ways it's very similar to the modern-day concept, and another, it has another shade of meaning to it that we don't always associate with being a student or a pupil. Discipleship always, in every age, always includes learning, but in the Bible, and in Bible times in general, a master and his disciple, or we might say a teacher and his student, it involved learning, but there was also a moral element to it. And the goal of the student was always to be like, to learn, to be like his master. And there was a relationship involved in discipleship and a moral element. Now, Zodiades, in his Greek dictionary of the New Testament, says, that a disciple is more than a pupil or learner. It's an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Now, that's more than a definition. That's kind of an expanded definition, we might say, but I think it hits the mark that the goal of discipleship is to change the way we live. And another New Testament dictionary defined this Greek word as a pupil, a student, one tutored, implying a closer relationship than mere information. And so that's the concept of discipleship. And even though Paul doesn't mention the term discipleship in verse 9, this is the concept that he's describing. He was the teacher. He was the apostle at the church at Philippi. And now he's away from them. He had taught them many things while he was there. They observed his life. Now he's writing an epistle to them, a letter to them, giving them even more instructions. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul states that discipleship, if you're really going to learn from the Apostle Paul, sure, they had to learn things, they had to receive things and observe things, but now he mentions doing it. Because the goal of discipleship is not just doctrine, it's not just head knowledge. As necessary as that is, the goal is to be like the master teacher, to learn things from him and to do as he does, to be as he is, to think the way the master teacher thinks. And that's just exactly what we see in the book of Philippians. The mind of Christ, we saw that over and over again in chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, the attitude, the mindset of the Lord Jesus, that's the mindset that we're to have. So discipleship in the New Testament involves not just learning doctrine, but learning how to live like the Master. By hearing from Him, by observing Him. Now, last week we used the illustration of a swimming class. And a good swim teacher will teach the class all the right strokes, all the right techniques. And then a good swimming teacher will dive in the water and demonstrate how to do it. But you know, a student could sit in that class. A student could take all the courses. A student could do all the test work, read all the books, learn all the techniques, all the strokes. He could ace it. He could get all A's in class. But unless he jumps in the water, unless he practices those things, it's all in his head. It hasn't really affected him. He hasn't done anything. So it's really hard to say that he's a good swimmer just because he's mastered mentally all the techniques. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Learning is not just cold personal information tucked away in our heads. And yet Paul acknowledges in verse 9, and that's the purpose of verse 9, and that's the purpose of this word do or practice, sometimes there's a huge gap between, in the life of a believer, between learning and doing. In fact, there can even be sometimes a huge gap between receiving the truth and doing it. Remember before we spoke of when we looked at the distinction between learning and receiving, we can learn information in our head, but it needs to be received in the heart. Then it becomes ours when we're convinced that this is what the Bible says. Then it becomes my truth, and I'm convicted of this, and I'm convinced this is right. But we don't want to stop short. Because even though we have the right information in our heads, and even though we may have received it as truth in our hearts, God's truth, and we're convinced of it, there's another step that's equally important. And that's the doing. Once we receive God's word into our heart and we know it's true, we're convinced that it's true, it's possible to say, to short circuit that and not do it. And true believers sometimes can fail on this very crucial point. So Paul is speaking in verse 9 about a process. Truth, as valuable and necessary as it is, first needs to be learned in our head. There's no bypassing the intellect. We can't just go straight to the heart. First, we have to understand what the Bible says. We have to understand what the truth is. And then it needs to be received into our hearts. And finally, it needs to be lived out in our lives. Truth was designed not to be just learned, but to be lived. And the doing is essential. And not doing, not practicing what the Bible says, has been a perennial problem among true believers and professing believers since day one. And that's called a carnal Christian if the person is saved, or a professing believer if the person is not saved. And you know, James wrote a whole chapter on this. He warned us a lot, and let's turn there, James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21, or start in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Here's the warning from James. It's possible to learn truth in our heads and walk away, maybe sit through a sermon in Sunday morning or in Sunday school, and then go home, spend the rest, and forget it. And even if when you're hearing the lesson or you're hearing the truth taught from God's word, you hear it, you learn it in your head, it rings true and you receive it as God's truth in your heart, there is still that next step that is vital, doing what it says. And here James warns about the kind of person that seems to have just grown accustomed to hearing things and just letting it go in one ear and out the other. And he doesn't do anything about it. And he walks about with a dirty face. Because he looked in the mirror, he saw that there was dirt on his face, and he walked away and forgot about it. And guess what? It's still there. You know, in our day and age, in the churches, it's possible for an unsaved person to put on a nice suit, go to church, to read the Bible, to go to prayer meeting, maybe even come to evening service. And he might even believe all the things that he's heard. And he might even believe that, yes, what that pastor is saying is what the Bible says. And he's convinced that that's what the Bible says and that the Bible is truth from God. But look what James says in chapter 2 in verse 19. Thou believest there is one God. And he says almost sarcastically here, well, thou doest well. The devils or the demons also believe and tremble. So a person, James says, who believes what the Bible says in his heart and never lives it out in his life, if there's no fruit at all, then his faith is kind of similar to the way demons believe. Demons know that Jesus Christ is God. They know that he is the Lord. And as we've seen in our study in the Gospels in the evening service, on some occasions, the demons shouted out, Thou Son of God! They know, they saw him in glory. There's no question that the demons know in their minds who Jesus is. They believe that he's God. They believe that he died. They believe that he rose again. They know exactly who he is. But that's not saving faith. In verse 20, James says, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Dead faith. There's no life behind it. It's believing intellectually facts in our head, but they have never been trusted. And that concept of personal trust in what God has said is absent. And just learning sound Bible doctrine, as necessary as it is, and just learning all the facts of the gospel and believing intellectually that they happened, is not saving faith. I grew up in a church where they believed the major facts about the gospel, that Jesus was God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. And many in that church believe those facts are true, but they're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's no regeneration. There's no changed or transformed life. In fact, there's no life at all. And James warns in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith, and it doesn't manifest itself outwardly in works?" And here's a verse where I really wish they had inserted a little word before faith that does appear in the original. It ought to read, "Can that faith save him?" No, that kind of faith, that kind of faith that's dead, that kind of faith that doesn't transform a life, that kind of faith that isn't followed by works is dead. And it cannot save anyone. True saving faith always changes lives. Saving faith makes us new creatures. It results in life. And where there's life, there's going to be growth. And where there's growth, there's going to be fruit. Some fruit. Maybe not a lot, but there's always going to be some fruit in the life of a believer. And that kind of saving faith moves us to do. Faith moved Abel to offer a sacrifice to God that was acceptable. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and entered into the promised land. Saving faith moves us to do, to live the life. It always has, and it always will. Now, I know there are some that say they've read James and they've read Paul's epistles, and some have concluded in a twisted kind of a way that James and Paul don't agree with each other. Well, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us that Paul and James were in perfect agreement with each other. Paul tells us that we're saved by faith plus nothing. James tells us that we're saved by faith plus nothing. And they both teach us that where there is saving faith and a person is regenerated, then his life will change. Regeneration, new life, always changes a person, and there'll be some kind of evidence of it. Maybe you and I can't see it, but God knows. The proof of regeneration is found in doing. Turn back to Philippians again in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 13. Here Paul says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In verse 12, he told the believers in Philippi to work out their salvation. Doesn't mean work for their salvation. It was their salvation. They already possessed it. They were already saved, but they were to work it out, just like you work out a math problem, same concept. Take it to its logical conclusion. If you're saved, then it ought to change your life. And as your life is changing, just keep in mind that because God dwells in you, God will work in you both to will, a desire to do for him, and also the doing of it. So God always works in his children to do of his good pleasure. And the proof that regeneration took place is found in the doing. And if there are no fruits, if there are no works, if there is no evidence, at all, then regeneration hasn't taken place. And as some have said before, some people miss heaven by 18 inches. They have the gospel in their head, but not in their heart. Could be more or less depending on how tall you are. When a life is regenerated, religious burden becomes a delight. Remember what Jesus said to the man in Matthew chapter 11? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And they were laboring and heavy laden because they were not saved, and they were trying to keep a law which was impossible to keep in the flesh, and it was a burden to them. No kidding. That was the whole purpose of the law. To show us how necessary it is to look beyond ourselves for a Savior. And so now these men who were burdened by the fact that they knew the law condemned them and they weren't able to keep the standard of the law, Jesus says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." God is able to turn when a life is regenerated, when a person is born again. Doing is no longer a religious burden, but doing, empowered by the Holy Spirit, becomes a delight. And there's rest for our souls. And this doing is the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul is not speaking about the plan of salvation. He's speaking about the plan of sanctification. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to believers. And so why does he challenge them to do or to practice these things? Because Paul knows human nature. He knows that even in the lives of genuine believers, there's a tendency to slack off. He knows that even in the hearts of true believers, we can grow weary in well-doing. He knows that the trials of life can sometimes weigh heavily on our hearts and discourage us and cause us to stop pressing toward the mark. He knows that even true soldiers of Jesus Christ can become entangled in the affairs of this life and chokes out their spiritual life. He knows that besetting sins can drag us down, that we can be enticed by the trinkets of this world and lose focus on things above. Yes, Paul knows human nature. And because of all of these things, there is often a gap between what we learn, what we know to be true in our heads as Christians, and the actual doing of it. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This was true. This was an exhortation Paul gave to virtually all of the churches. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now here he acknowledges that these Colossian believers had already received the Lord by faith. And now he challenges them to keep on walking in Him. It's not enough just to get saved. It's not enough just to possess eternal life. We are to lay hold of eternal life. We are to live it. And so Paul wrote to the genuinely born-again believers in Colossae, and he challenged them not to be happy or to be satisfied with where they were, just dribbling along, being a Christian, being saved, but rather to walk in Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, Paul addressed the church in Ephesus. Perhaps the church of all the epistles, the church that had learned the most, where Paul had taught them the deep things of God. And yet, in the church that had learned so much in their heads, what happened in their heart? They were in danger of losing their first love. In fact, some had. They were in danger of that wonderful information in their head becoming nothing more than dead, cold orthodoxy with no life and no love for the Lord. And so Paul challenged the church at Ephesus, get back to your first works. Do what you used to do when you were first saved. Fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again, or I will blow out that candlestick. Now, he's not talking about individuals losing their salvation. He's talking about a church organization where there was life because the members were born again. And one by one, that life is being snuffed out until there's no light at all. James gives the same warning to all the Hebrew Christians that were scattered about in his day. And he warned them, if you're not a doer, if you're a hearer of the word, but not a doer, you have deceived yourself. You've missed the boat. And if those churches, Colossae and Ephesus and the Hebrew Christians of the, if all they were in danger of slacking off and sitting on the bench rather than running the race, then we're in danger of the same thing. It can happen to any one of us because we're all made of the same stuff. And by the way, that stuff is dirt. Read it in Genesis. We're made of dirt. Nothing to boast about. So if we notice that our Christian life is starting to drift away, if we're not as zealous for the things of Christ as we used to be, if we're not as engaged in the local church as we used to be, if we're not serving the Lord like we used to be, if we're not loving the Lord like we used to, then deal with it. Do something about it. And this is the command in Philippians 4:9. Paul told them all about the things that they were to do. And then he says, practice them habitually. This is not a one-time effort. This is a lifelong pursuit, and we'll never finish it in this life. So let's think about some of the things that Paul encouraged the Philippians to do. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul wanted them, the things that they learned and received and heard and saw, they were to do. And here's one of the things that they learned in chapter 1 in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment or discernment, that ye may prove or approve things that are excellent. One of the first things that Paul taught the Philippians in this epistle was to prove, to test, to scrutinize, to examine all things. And Kenneth Weiss defined this word approve as making delicate and keen distinctions. Those that require deep and keen discernment to recognize. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, prove all things. Put everything in the Christian life to test. Don't just assume that it's okay because everybody else is doing it. That means that we are to scrutinize, we are to examine the kind of entertainment we allow, the kind of music that we listen to, the kind of videos or TV that we watch, the websites that we visit, the clothes that we wear, the friends that we choose, the doctrines that we believe, the language that we use, even our thought life, everything we're to be constantly examining before God's Word. Does it line up? Paul wants us to practice the art of discernment. The author of Hebrews wrote to Christians, the Hebrew Christians in the first century, and he told them that strong meat, if you really want the deep things of God, strong meat in the Bible, it belongs to those who are of full age or mature in the faith. Even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, discernment requires youth. And it requires exercise. It requires practice. In other words, we are to habitually practice exercising our senses, our spiritual senses, in order to discern things that are pleasing to the Lord from those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And after we've made that examination, Paul says that we are to choose the things that are not mediocre, not just okay, but excellent. And this is to become a lifelong pursuit. This is to become a habitual practice of the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said that discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. And that's where these fine-tuned distinctions come in, these subtle distinctions in areas that aren't so obvious. And that takes practice, that takes time in God's Word, that takes having our minds being renewed by God's Word rather than being conformed in the ways of the world. And this is what we are to practice. Do we examine the books that we read? Or do we read them because they're on the bestseller list or because a Christian friend told us this was a good author? What's the theological background of that man that you're reading? Because he's always going to be promoting his theology in the background, even if it's not the main topic of the book. We need to scrutinize things and examine things. We need to practice the art of discernment. And don't settle for things in the Christian life. Don't just go with the flow. Don't accept things because, well, it's not all that bad. Bad is not the standard of the Christian life. Excellence is the standard of the Christian life. We are to choose things that are unquestionably good and moral and right and spiritually and doctrinally sound. And this is to become a habit of life. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5. Let this mind, well, let's start in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to habitually practice the mind of Christ. Paul taught them this, and they saw it in Paul's life. This is central, this concept of the mind of Christ is central to the epistle to the Philippians, and it's central to the Christian life. It is that expression of the selfless love that Jesus demonstrated, his attitude, his mindset in the incarnation, where he set aside that outward radiance of his divine glory and humbled himself. And he became a servant of men, willing to do his Father's will, even if it meant suffering, even if it meant the cruel cross. Total selflessness for others. This is the mindset. This is the mind of Christ demonstrated in the incarnation. But this isn't the way we normally think. This is the opposite of our old nature. It's not our nature to serve others. We want to be served. We like to put ourselves on a pedestal and have others take care of us. But the mind of Christ means that we've got to get that old man off the pedestal, reckon him to be dead, get self out of the way by faith, and that new man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be selfless and will have the mind of Christ. And that new creature, empowered by the Spirit with self out of the way, will put others first. And that takes practice. It takes doing. It doesn't come naturally. We don't feel like doing it. We feel like having others take care of us. But just like in any other pursuit in life, it takes a lot of practice to get good at something. It's not our nature to be humble. It's not our nature to be willing to suffer for someone that doesn't even like us. But Christ humbled himself. He became a man and he suffered and died when we were yet sinners. That's the mind of Christ that we're to manifest towards others. And that's what we're to practice, Paul says in chapter 4. Practice putting others first. Try it. In little things. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. If there's an area, if there's a problem, if there's some strife, instead of continuing in the strife, what are we to do? In lowliness of mind, let others be esteemed better than self. Self-righteous pride doesn't like that. But God loves it. To esteem others better. Doesn't mean they are better. It means we're to treat them as if they were better. And we're not to look on the things of ourselves, but we're to look on the things of others. Take care, minister to them. Now, sometimes we face situations and we're going through a trial and we assume that, well, everybody knows about my trial and why they should be ministering to me. They should be taking care of my concerns. They should be worried about my hurts and my feelings and my trial. I don't see that here. Let this mind be in you, no exceptions, that was also in Christ Jesus. Total selflessness, ministering to others. And we're to practice that as a way of life. The mind of Christ. And guess what happens when we learn to practice that and we get good at it? We discover, as the Lord Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give and to sacrifice to others than to receive. There's a blessedness in it. In fact, Jesus said, love your enemies. And to do good unto them which hate you. And bless them that curse you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. I kind of wish that verse wasn't in the Bible, but there it is. And it's a tough one to practice. To esteem our enemies better than self. Do you know somebody that fits in that category? That's been stabbing you in the back? Maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe in the local church, maybe out in the neighborhood. God wants us to practice the mind of Christ. And this is real life Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where hearing becomes doing. Learning becomes practice. This is where real progress towards being transformed into the image of Christ occurs. This is when we become a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And if we don't do what Paul says in Philippians 4:9, if we're not practicing these things, if this doesn't become a way of life for us, then James tells us that we are deceived hypocrites. No growth takes place, no Christ-likeness in our lives, and there aren't any exceptions to this rule. Our selfishness has caused us to become self-deceived. And one more. We could spend all day looking at these things, but let's look for a moment in Philippians 2 and verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Here is something else that the Philippians learned. They learned that God wants every one of us as believers to have a lifestyle because we have the mind of Christ and because we've put self off the pedestal and we're allowing that new man in Christ to be manifested in our mortal body, as a result of that, our lives should radiate in the dark world around us. And our lifestyle should attract others to our Savior. And we are in the midst of that, as we radiate, and the Greek construction indicates this, that as we shine as lights in the midst of darkness, we're to be holding forth the word of life. And this is to be our practice. Not just, I passed out a tract a few weeks ago, so I'm good for another 6 months. No, this is a lifestyle. This is doing what Paul taught them and what they saw in the Apostle Paul. Now, the ultimate goal of radiating the life of Christ is obviously the glory of God. But the immediate goal in verses 15 and 16 is that others might come to Christ and be saved. And the lost need, if they're ever going to get saved, they'll never be saved just by watching a transformed life. They need those wonderful words of life. They need us to share the gospel. And this is to become a practice. This is to become a habit of life. This is what we are to practice until we get good at, and we'll never arrive at a place where we're finished. It is a lifelong process, all of these things. And we could go through chapter 3, the early part of chapter 4, all of it. So by the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul is not saying, like we so often hear today, do as I say, but not as I do. Paul says, do as I say and as I do. And the only reason Paul said that, not because he was some great one in his own mind, but Paul wrote the same sort of thing to the Corinthians, and he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul didn't want them to be followers of men. He wanted them to be followers of Christ. And that's what Paul was following. And so Christianity isn't just doing religious things. It isn't just going to church or reading your Bible or coming to prayer meeting, passing out tracts. You can do that for 150 years. And it doesn't guarantee that any transformation is going to take place. Christianity isn't about imitating other people. Christianity is a life-transforming relationship that results in, gradually, from one level of glory to the next, becoming more like the Savior and less like the world. It's being weaned away from the world to our Savior. And we're never going to make it entirely in this life. That's what Paul says in chapter 3. But we ought to be striving towards that. We ought to be pressing toward that mark. And maybe some of us have slacked off. Maybe we've learned a lot of things and even received them as truth in our hearts, and we know it's true and we're trusting that it's true, but maybe we've been so entangled in the affairs of this life. Or maybe we've been so distracted by trials in our lives or a number of other things that we've taken our eyes off that prize of Christ's likeness. And we've slacked off. Well, Paul has a message for you. Do. That's it. Practice the things that you've learned and heard and seen. And as we enter this new year, not as a resolution, but as a way of life, if we've slacked off, this is the best time to get started today. To get that going again, that zeal for the Lord, that love for His Word, that engagement in the local church, that desire to serve the Lord and honor Him and to share the gospel and to shine, all of that. Let's get going. And let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for this time that we've had to reflect upon these things. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us. God, help each one of us to make application to our own lives. And Lord, we recognize that every one of us from time to time slack off and we get discouraged and we get entangled. And Lord, help us to get refocused on Christ and on things above. And Lord, we pray that we would continue running the race for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.